We are grateful to gather again this morning just to learn about you, to learn how we ought to live in a way that might please you and match the gospel. We pray this morning specifically would even be an encouragement towards that end. Lord, open our eyes, help us to be true to your word, and we pray you would expose areas that we need to grow in, and that we would respond to that conviction rightly with soft hearts, with the desire only to glorify your Son. That's our goal this morning. So prepare us, keep us soft and moldable in this process as we hear your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, like I promised this morning, I want to specifically address the guys, the young men here who are wondering what it is that God requires of them in this season of singleness, perhaps pursuing, thinking about relationships, thinking about marriage, how it is that they can prepare for a godly relationship. You know, we've been in this series, and I think it's 4 weeks now, going on five, and Lord willing, we'll finish it in 2 more weeks. We'll have ladies, we'll do the ladies next week, we'll do practical wisdom, and then we'll do a Q&A maybe to close out. So that's kind of the map for the end of the summer, and then I'm looking forward to getting back into the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll pick up with that, Matthew chapter 6, so you can just be reading ahead even if you want to anticipate that study. But this morning, I want to give you an idea, men, of what biblical qualities and characteristics that you ought to be striving for now, what you ought to be cultivating and growing in now, not just when you get married, because that is often the way we think. We think that we can turn a switch when that season hits us, and that's not how life works. So let me be an encouragement to you this morning. And ladies, just a side note, you can, and I think you should, listen in this morning. Don't just tune out because this is about the guys. In many ways, I fully expect you to hold your brothers in Christ accountable to this standard, to what you hear this morning. And there's only one thing better than exhorting a room full of young men about what they should be, and that's doing it in the presence of ladies. So I trust that this will be a challenge and an encouragement. But ladies, this morning, it might not be directly about you or applicable to you, but I will unashamedly say in front of all the guys for the record that these qualities, at the end of the day, they should be what you are looking for in a potential husband. And so I trust it'll also be an encouragement to you. I think it'll be good accountability for the guys. But let me also, just before we dive in here, clarify right up front that what you should not expect from this morning. I know there's a lot to cover by way of biblical masculinity and roles of a husband and a father. I'm just going to set the expectation for you right up front. We're not going to exhaust that. That's not going to be our goal this morning. It's hard to imagine doing that in a 50-minute, you know, sort of one-shot lesson to impart everything that you'll need to know about becoming a godly husband someday and a father. That's not our goal. That's the plethora of biblical resources are for. If you're curious, let me just point you to some. A good place to start, guys, would be The Exemplary Husband by Stuart Scott, and then maybe even Christian Marriage by Martin Lloyd-Jones. There are tons and tons of good resources that that, you know, address all of those things, and I think you should study those, but that's not really our goal this morning. You can listen to sermon series upon sermon series about how to be a good husband. I don't intend to walk through all the biblical responsibilities that you'll end up having when you do get married. Is that helpful? Would that be helpful? Yes, but it would take a long time, and I encourage you to study the job description on your own. But what I want to do this morning is going to come simply from one text of Scripture. And perhaps you'll understand why in a moment. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And while our focus this morning is going to be on Paul's instructions to Titus in regards to the younger men there on the island of Crete, verses 6 through 8, for the sake of context, let me just begin by reading verse 1 down to verse 10. Okay, just follow along. Paul says, "But as for you, speaking to Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage and the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, Titus, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." Now, immediately, I want you to notice how Paul opens this section of instructions to these different groups of people: older men, older women, younger men, and then bond slaves. Notice in verse 1, just look at it for a moment. He tells Titus to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. You see that? In other words, instruct, Paul says to Titus, instruct these different groups of people in the church in that conduct which matches sound doctrine. Don't just teach them sound doctrine. Teach them what a life looks like that lines up with sound doctrine. Those are two separate things. They're not the same. They're not entirely the same. In other words, knowing the gospel, you could say, and then living in a manner worthy of the gospel are not exactly the same thing. And unfortunately, I would say too many people are well-versed in sound doctrine, but then are unfamiliar with what Paul says here are the things, notice, that are fitting for sound doctrine. You see what he's saying? To borrow the language, look down to verse 10 then, because this is a theme in the book of Titus, to borrow then the language of verse 10 here, unfortunately, many people perhaps know the doctrine of God our Savior, and they could even articulate it to you, but they do not adorn. You see that? They don't put it on. They don't adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect with their life. They have a lot of knowledge about the doctrine, but they don't live according to the doctrine, nor do their lives fit that doctrine that they understand and profess. And so by the time you get to verse 6, right in the middle there here, in Paul's instructions to Titus about younger men, notice verse 6, the likewise here at the very beginning connects this instruction then with the rest of Paul's exhortation here in chapter 2, and therefore with this very concern. Listen, men, Paul's burden for us, and you could say then for younger men in this context, is first this overall, that they might be exhorted to live in a manner that is befitting the gospel. I mean, this is it. I mean, think about the language he uses here. Maybe a lot of your dating advice has come from magazines that tell you, well, I don't know if this is true. I'm going out on a limb here, but magazines that tell you what to wear, how to dress, what to put on in order to attract the right person. You know what Paul says? Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. That is his focus. That young men might live in a way that is becoming of the sound doctrine that they profess, specifically the sound doctrine of God as their Savior. That is the thread that runs through this entire chapter. And so it's appropriate here then, men, to pause and simply ask this. And you'll see in a moment why I say, hey, if there's one place I would go for you younger men, just so to focus your sights on one thing, it's easy to get distracted. It's easy to look elsewhere. It's easy to say, wow, this whole thing, this husband's, father's, becoming a godly man, there's so much. You know what Paul says? Paul puts his finger on one thing in this text. And so it's appropriate then to pause here in this passage and simply ask, men, does your life match your doctrine? Does your character complement your confession? Or do you talk a big talk and then fail miserably when someone looks at your life to apply the truth to your heart so that you actually live it out and your life matches what you so confidently spout out to your peers? Do you have a much greater ability to speak Christian truths, to speak like a Christian, than you do to live like one? That's a question that Paul puts right up front in this section to us. And here's just an observation then. Let me make a comment about leadership here, men, because as you've probably heard many places, many other places, that is in many ways the role of men in marriage. And that's true. And so let me just make a comment and an implication here from this passage. Here's just an observation about leadership that can be drawn from this text. And we'll even see reinforced in a moment. Good leaders, guys, don't just say what is right. They model it. Men, leaders don't just bark out orders from the couch. They demonstrate with their life and their conduct that they are worth following and listening to because their life matches their doctrine. So some of us speak, especially young people. Let me just say this. We have such a capacity to learn and to grow in our understanding. But I would say, more than anybody, young men have such a capacity for their minds to go farther than their life. And then to imagine then that they're more mature than they actually are. To think because they've memorized certain things or have categories of theology or they can spout off whatever, that is not leadership. And so I will say this too then as a side note, ladies, don't be fooled by a guy who does that. Don't be fooled just because a guy has the ability to argue circles around you theologically. Doesn't mean he's the godly man that you should want to marry. Doesn't mean he can lead you when trials arise. How does he respond when someone sins against him? How does he deal with his own sin and temptation? Don't just evaluate if he knows sound doctrine. You must ask, ladies, this question, if he is acquainted with the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. The issue here isn't how much theology you've learned to articulate, rather, how much theology have you learned to appropriate? And I get it. I understand. There's always going to be the gap, right? There always is going to be this gap between what you know, what you understand, what you're learning, mentally speaking, intellectually, what you're grasping, and then how you would obey that truth. But listen, ladies, you need to find the guy who strives to come under everything that he knows from God's word, someone who is always looking to close that gap. The last thing you want is to marry a man who's an armchair theologian as a husband, who's able to talk theology with the best of them, but not able to apply any of it to his marriage, his home life, and his interaction with you or the kids. That kind of hypocrisy will frustrate you to no end. It will be, and I'll just tell you this, the pattern of a life, the leader who is that way is hard to live under. It will become harder and harder as that gap grows for you to watch him come to church, maybe even teach a Sunday school class when you go home, and in your home life, it's so different. That is depressing. It will be hard to respect a man and come under a man like that. So save yourself, ladies, some trouble. Look for the guy who says, with the psalmist in Psalm 119:32, I shall run the way of your commandments. Who is quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger when it comes to learning God's word and obeying it. Now, what's interesting here also, notice if you were paying attention as we were reading in Titus chapter 2, what's interesting is that there is a glaring difference in the instructions that Paul gives to younger men and younger women. Did you notice? Notice that the things that are fitting for sound doctrine for younger women, beginning of verse 4 and 5, include some of the things that you might actually expect me to talk about here in our relationship series. Things about the roles of in the home to their husbands, in relationship to their husbands and to their children. Encourage, he says, younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. Verse 5, to be workers at home, subject to their own husbands. But did you notice that when you get to verse 6 and you get to the instructions to younger men, Paul leaves out all of that. And that's interesting. Paul leaves out all of that. He doesn't even mention the roles of a husband or a father. Instead, he gives them one thing to work on. Just one. And by the way, it's not even something that's crazy unique to men. In fact, it's commanded even of younger women as well in verse 5 to be sensible. And so, guys, we can't even use that as an excuse. Like we would be tempted to say, well, we're given only one thing because that one thing is super crazy hard and women you would never understand. Nope. Paul says, guys, one thing. I'll give you one. Be sensible. Titus, urge and exhort the young men to be sensible. Grammatically, I mean, if you study this, this is the only explicit command given to this category of younger men. It's the only thing that Titus is actually told to teach them, to tell them. And if you want to be precise and technical about it, the rest of this passage, while it relates, is simply instruction then for Titus to then be an example of this to these young men, of what this then looks like. But the only thing, notice that he is told by Paul to instruct the young men to be is this one word. And so I'm going to take my cues this morning from the Apostle Paul and say to you, young men who are preparing for marriage, young men who are looking to match your lives to your doctrine, here is all you need to be concerned with right now. If you had one thing to work on, God says, be sensible. Be sensible. The word is used four times total in the New Testament. Three out of the four times actually shows up in this chapter. Sensible, sophron, it means to show proper restraint and self-control and discretion. This is to be prudent. It is to be thoughtful, and someone who possesses this quality is someone who is in their right mind, is the idea. Who lives and leads a disciplined life, who has control over their passions, and is able to resist worldly attractions. The word means it describes a measured and orderly life, a life of sobriety in conduct. I need to clarify one thing here, though, in our English text. Look at it for a moment. I believe the prepositional phrase that follows, you see at the beginning of verse 7, in all things. I actually think that's better to be read with this command in verse 6. In other words, it should read, be sensible in all things. It's a terrible verse division there. Be sensible in all things. In other words, this is Paul's command to younger men to show proper restraint, self-control, discretion in everything that they do, in everything that they put their hand to, and not just sort of one thing here. One, I'm really self-controlled when it comes to food because I want those six-pack abs. Not just in some things, in everything that you do as a young man. So why then, we could ask, is this the sole quality that Paul wants young men to focus on here? I mean, there are only so many answers to that question, right? Think about it. Why is this? Maybe he's thinking men can't multitask, women can, so I'll just give them one thing. But why would this be what Paul highlights here? Because think about it, young men. Guys, we have the most energy and vitality of all groups, all of these groups, and yet we're the most vulnerable to waste it in all different directions and in all kinds of efforts. Because young men were, and indeed they still are, not just in Paul's day, but even today, we are notorious for being undisciplined and prone to excessive extremes. Follow a man back to his bachelor pad, and perhaps you'll see. Just listen to J.C. Ryle in a book that I recommend to every young man that I meet called Thoughts for Young Men. It's really small, really easy to read, but if you haven't read this, guys, you need to read it. Listen to what he says. He observes this: youth is the time, and he is so right. When our passions are strongest and, like unruly children, cry most loudly for indulgence, youth is the time when we have generally most health and strength. Death seems far away, and to enjoy ourselves in this life seems everything. He goes on to say, I've heard it said by others, you are requiring impossibilities and expecting so much religion from young people. Youth is no time for seriousness. Our desires are strong, and it was never intended that we should keep them under as you wish us to do. God meant us to enjoy ourselves. There will be enough of time. There will be time enough for religion by and by. And Ryle says, and this kind of talk is only too much encouraged by the world. The world is only too ready to wink at youthful sins. The world appears to think it a matter of course that young men must sow their wild oats. Though the world seems to take it for granted young people must be irreligious, and that is not possible for them to follow Christ. And so, listen to what John Calvin says here, though, about this passage. Now, when Paul speaks about young men, he commands them to be self-controlled. This is a virtue most necessary for those of that age. It is, as we know, a time of great heat, for it is exceedingly difficult to keep young men on a tight rein. They are like a pot which starts to boil and bubble over. Their age is like that. It can only be mastered with the most strenuous effort. And you know what? Paul knew this, and so did God. And so this is the call here for young men. Not to squander, guys, the strength of their youth, but to bring their energies under control of the right things and for the right endeavors, to keep their excitements in check and directed towards that which is spiritually profitable. That is Paul's point here. Paul says here that what younger men need most, as one writer puts it, is to keep their heads, which captures the idea of someone who is sound-minded, clear-headed, focused, and disciplined in their approach to life. Let me ask you, guys, this morning, how disciplined are you? How self-controlled are you? Are you ruled by your passions? Do you see that as a good thing? This is the exact opposite of someone, listen, who is prone to impulsive decisions. Someone who has an undisciplined mind, someone who simply doesn't know how to handle his youthful passions and desires. And this, Paul says, to a church in the midst of a pagan Cretan culture that had the reputation, even among the lost, for being, look at chapter 1, verse 12, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That was the culture he was talking to. And you say, oh, so much harder today, man. Not necessarily. There is even an implication here that this is someone who avoids any ecstatic, out-of-control kind of spirituality that's so characterized the pagan religions of Paul's day. In other contexts, like you just write these down, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 13, this same word for sensible is put in contrast with accusations that Paul was outside of his mind. The word is actually used in Mark 5, verse 15, of the Gerasene demoniac after his encounter with Jesus, who is said to then be sitting down after Jesus casts the demon out, right? Sitting down, Mark records, clothed, and here's the word, and in his right mind. Now, men, don't just hear this and think that, hey, you know, as long as I avoid the crazy frat boy party lifestyle, that I'm in this category, right? I'm cultivating this quality. That's not necessarily the case. Just ask yourself, it goes far deeper than that. Take an inventory. How do you spend your money? How do you spend your money? Impulsively? Do you have a budget? Are you that guy in college who goes to the grocery store and comes home with like five boxes of Pop-Tarts thinking, I made an awesome decision. I can live off of this for like 5 weeks. How do you spend your money? How do you spend your free time? How do you spend your leisure? Do you plan ahead and consider what responsibilities you have coming down that you could possibly get out of the way now while you have free time so that you can be more available later, whatever comes up, to serve? Or are you rather controlled by whatever it is that you want to do at that moment? Do you give in to the moment and prefer the TV just because it's easier? Are you lazy when no one is watching? How do you spend your thought life? Do you indulge your heart's desires and the fantasies of your mind? Do you make excuses for your imagination and let it run wild in all sorts of directions that are not only contrary to reality, but perhaps even contrary to godliness and purity? These are all questions that you have to ask yourself. These are all measures of this word. Men, to be self-controlled and to be sensible is not just a matter of avoiding socially wild behavior. It has everything to do with your ability to restrain your passions. And at its core, It's not a stoicism. It is the spirit-empowered ability to say no to your selfish impulses and desires and to then put yourself under the control of something or someone else that is much better. Look at what Paul says next in verse 7. He tells Titus. So what does this look like? And he says, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. And then he says, showing yourself, Titus, to be an example. To be an example of good deeds. And I want you to notice two things here right off the bat. First, there is a principle that we can glean here of leadership, particularly the leadership of young men. Titus was indeed to strongly exhort, that's what the word urge means, and to encourage the young men to get their act together in a sense. He was told by Paul to do so, though, while at the same time, listen to this, showing himself to be an example to them of that, of what he was calling them to be. There was exhortation, and then there was modeling. There was teaching, and then living as an example. And as I said earlier, that is the essence of true biblical leadership. The word here, to offer or to provide as an example, it just means to present. The object is oneself. Titus was to, he was being told to offer himself, to present himself as an example, as exhibit A, or literally as a type to the younger men in his life. And the implication here is that Paul knew that effective leadership for young men must not only include strong exhortation, but also a compelling example to follow. I mean, those are two key critical aspects to leadership that you guys need to understand. Younger men need people to show them as well as to tell them. So I would say two things from that. Men, you need to find guys in this church or wherever who will tell you the truth, who will tell you as it is, and then who will walk that path in front of you. You need that. And then you need to become that. That's what you need to be for your family someday. But second, I want you to notice that this here, verse 7 then, in this exhortation to Titus, it gives us a little bit more information now about what Paul has in mind when he's thinking of this sensible life, this life of self-control for young men. Here in this command, you can to Titus to to model this kind of life, he tells us what self-control should practically look like and result in. This self-control was to result in young men not just suppressing all of their youth and vigor, but notice, but the directing it and channeling it for the purpose of good deeds. You see that? He says, here's what you're to do, Titus. You're to teach them to be sensible. And here's how you model it in front of them. You be an example of good deeds. What does that tell me? That to be sensible leads to a life of good deeds. Think about this. This is discipline, not just saying no for the sake of saying no. Self-control for the sake of just being able to control oneself. No, this is discipline for the purpose of godliness, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. This is self-control for the sake of greater gospel usefulness, good works. This is to give more effort to Jesus Christ and to his church than to your own hobbies and to your professions. Let me just say this, men, you will find a lot of self-controlled guys out there who manage their time well because they want to spend it on their own pleasures on the weekend. That's not this. That's not what Paul's talking about. By the way, good deeds are a theme in this letter to Titus. Titus's opponents have already been characterized in chapter 1, verse 16 as those who are known as worthless for any good deed. And Paul is here telling young men, make sure that's not you. And it's interesting. Look at chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Good deeds is mentioned there. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 are specifically good deeds are described by Paul as things that are good and profitable for men, as opposed to foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. He also says, look at chapter 3, verse 14, that to engage in good deeds is, he describes there it as, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Let me tell you, men, there are so many pressing needs in this church. You might not know what they are because you're not looking for them. But there are pressing needs all over the place. Essentially, Paul was concerned, as one writer puts it, and I love this, he was concerned with, listen to this language, with frivolity in the church, lack of serious purpose in life, and the wasting of time on fruitless discussions instead of aiming to live usefully. That is such a good summary. Listen, men, this is a significant point for you. We are especially prone to squander opportunities to be devoted to the things that are actually profitable and fruitful in the eyes of the Lord. Again, let me just say this. This does not just look like the frat boy party lifestyle. This could be a guy who's working hard in his career, but just has no time for the right things. He might be very driven. Maybe many of you are type A personalities and spend yourselves for certain tasks and hobbies and ambitions. That's also not this. If it doesn't land upon what God values, that's not what Paul's talking about. But we are prone, aren't we, meant to squander these opportunities to be devoted to things that are spiritually fruitful and profitable. We are especially tempted as young men and drawn towards discussions. I'll just say this, give you an example. Discussions and conversations and content that is just plain frivolous and pointless and fruitless, right? What a waste of 3 hours on YouTube chasing down the latest amusements. It's not inherently sinful, but it just displays our heart, doesn't it? And ladies, let me just tell you, let me help you here. There's more to measure a man by than simply if a guy is easy to talk to. Let's be honest. He could be easy to talk to because he's shallow and superficial and smooth. But if he's not spiritually minded, if he is more comfortable trying to keep the conversation comfortable instead of wanting his speech to be biblically edifying, if he can't be in a deep spiritual conversation for more than 5 seconds without cracking another frivolous joke, then look for someone else. I mean that. Paul says young men need to be told and shown how to avoid the fruitless and the frivolous and to spend their energy on things that actually matter, that will profit others. This is what it means to be sensible and self-controlled. So young men, fight your cravings tooth and nail. Let me just tell you, fight them while you're still young. Live for God while you still can. Don't put that off to a later time. We imagine we can do that. And we imagine, hey, I'm going to get married and man, I'm going to be useful to the Lord. Yeah, I'm going to finally just settle into the church and I'm going to really be serious about ministry then and godliness and all that stuff. But until then, I got to get myself a wife. And that looks like being really cool and adventurous and spontaneous. Look, don't think that way. Don't imagine, like the world, that the way to secure a relationship that you want in your youth is to be that way. that only later on, yeah, I'll settle into sensibility and maturity and stability. That'll kick in later, and she'll be grateful for that later. Let me offer you a countercultural alternative for how to live now. Be extremely and biblically predictable. You're saying boring. Listen, be sensible now. Let your future wife find you in the doors of the church every time they are open. Be predictable, men. Have a reputation of being at every service opportunity that there is. Make it known by the pattern and habit of your life that if a lady wants to put herself in your path, she's going to have to throw herself into body life and learn how to have deep spiritual conversations. Make that your lifestyle. Be sensible. I want you to notice now, though, even more specifically than what Paul begins to focus in on here in the rest of our passage that tells us even more about this life of self-control and good deeds. Look at it. Paul tells Titus that he is to model in his teaching purity, dignity, and soundness of speech. So he's kind of hiding more things in this one command. But nevertheless, let's look at these. With purity of doctrine or soundness of doctrine, pure in teaching. It's, again, the English is a little bit misleading here. It's probably better to see the phrase here. Just pull out the word purity for now. It's probably better to see the phrase here initially in the doctrine or with the teaching as governing all these following three ideas: purity, dignity, and sound speech. That's probably the better way to look at it. In other words, we might represent it this way. Let's just summarize what we. Titus, show yourself an example of this self-controlled life of good deeds in your teaching that is pure, dignified, and sound in speech. And so it's as though, as the funnel gets smaller and smaller, the picture gets sharper and sharper, Paul explains self-control with good deeds and then good deeds with teaching that is pure, dignified, and sound in speech. See that? And as Titus was teaching, he was to be an example with his life of these three qualities. Let's look at them just briefly. Purity. This will be quick. Purity is the word sound. Maybe some of your translations say sound. It's not sound is not the best translation because it can be confused with the more common word for healthy or sound that comes two qualities later. Here, this term occurs only once in all of the New Testament, and it literally means it's a negative way to put it, but it means incorruption. That's really what it is, a negative term in that sense. Basically, not, here's a double negative for you. You're like, my mind's blowing. Not impure. So therefore, pure, purity, chastity. And it denotes an innocence or an absence of corruption. It is elsewhere used in outside of the Bible and Christian writings of Eve before the fall. With reference then to Titus's teaching, think about this. This is a statement concerning the purity of his motives for his instruction. Paul says, be an example of the young, to the young men of pure motives in your ministry. There was to be no corrupt motive behind what Titus did or what he taught. Younger men are particularly vulnerable to compromise in their motives, to put on a religious veneer for the wrong reasons, to be pragmatic, to have ulterior motives behind their relationships, to manipulate, to flirt, to cheat, and to bribe for what they want. And so Paul says younger men need to be warned to flee from impure motives and show by the integrity of their life that it is possible by the grace of God to be uncorrupted. Guys, you have to work hard at this. This is especially the case as you pursue relationships and at the same time learn to battle the sin of lust in your heart. it's an easy implication here to draw, and I just have to say that. Are your motives pure? Or is there impurity and lust behind your pursuit of a certain girl? I'm just telling you right now, that's not going to be helpful. Part of being sensible is examining your own motives here. Second, or dignity. Dignified is the same term, if you back up to chapter 2, verse 2, that's used of older men. It kind of fits more with older men, but yet, nevertheless, Paul tells younger men to be dignified. It implies that younger men, guys, you can learn this very same quality from your elders, and at some level you can achieve it even as a young man. This is a word that communicates weightiness, it communicates reverence, it speaks of seriousness and an attitude which inspires awe that describes the manner of Titus's teaching that he is to exemplify. This is the quality of being worthy of respect. Man, that is hard for a young guy. This is a way of living and communicating that young men seem most to lack, that demonstrates, I'll put it this way, a gravity, a gravitas, a sobriety in their approach to life. There is a respectability that must characterize you guys as a younger man in the way that you speak and the way that you conduct yourselves. You have that category? I mean, think about applied to speech and teaching here. The contrast is with chapter 1, verse 10, empty talkers, right? Weightless, featherweights, spiritually speaking. So let me ask you, young man, is your speech dignified? Just go through every area of your life. Is your speech dignified? Is it weighty? Is there significance in what you say, or do people treat it lightly? Do you inspire respect with your speech and with your life? Why or why not? Our culture has come to expect that boys will be boys, right? You've heard that. Even on into young adult years now, adolescence today is just being prolonged, especially for young men. We've come to expect that girls mature much faster than boys do. We take their words more seriously than guys at times. A guy's just a big boy. How sad is it to see young men grow up only in physical stature, but not in seriousness or weightiness of character? They don't seem to approach life any differently, with any more sobriety. They seem to only want to prolong their teenage years and their hobbies only to get more. Their hobbies only get more sophisticated and expensive, but the mindset is the same. Just big boys, just playing around with life. Paul says this is not to be the case in the church. Men, don't let this be your reputation. Develop a character that has some weight to it. Let me challenge you, begin to learn how to think, speak, and conduct yourself in a way that gives weight to your life. Strive to mature. Don't be a spiritual snowflake. Be dignified in your character. And again, ladies, here's a question to ask yourself. This is a good one. How do the mature men in my life view my boyfriend or this guy that I'm wanting to date? How do the weighty, mature, seasoned spiritual leaders in my life perceive this young man? Do they take him seriously? Do they value his input and his opinions? Do they consider him as wise beyond his years because of his life and his exemplary conduct and speech, or do they consider him more as an immature boy? So young men should be dignified. Not all youth are lightweights. And that's an encouragement. Guys, you can do this. A last one, healthy speech, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Really, three Greek words, healthy, word, and irreproachable. The first word we've seen before in chapter 2, verse 1, it's translated sound, which literally means, like I said earlier, healthy. The word beyond reproach here, it really just means something that can't be condemned. It's that which is not open to just rebuke. It's used of the person who's acquitted. It's a guy who can't be accused of any wrong. In other words, nothing bad can be known or found about it. And here it's referring to a man's word. A man's word. No fault can be alleged, and no accusation can be sustained about this man's word, his speech, his language. Literally, the term is that no one has any bad knowledge against this man's word, his language. If this is applied to Titus's words in general, then sound and irreproachable speech describes a way of speaking that is beyond correction and without fault. Listen, this is more than saying sir or ma'am when addressing people. This is more than simply conforming to some socially acceptable and respectable construct. I've heard a lot of men put on the southern gentleman smooth talk and yet not have sounded irreproachable speech. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about this is more about what you choose not to say, what you choose not to entertain or encourage with the words that you say and speak, the language that you use. Immediately, this conjures the principles for speech found in Ephesians 4, verse 23. Just listen, you can write it down. Ephesians 4, 23, let no unwholesome, really rotten or putrid word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear. Ephesians 5, verse 4, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So why is Paul so concerned with Titus's speech? Because when it comes to self-control, that is the hardest thing to control, isn't it? That's the point that Jesus makes in Matthew 12, verse 34, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. James in chapter 3 makes that very same point, right? The tongue. You know, that whole section, we don't have time to look at it, but it's such a small thing, and yet it's so hard to bridle. James actually says, if you can control that, you're mature. And so Paul tells Titus to be an example of discipline for younger men, chiefly even at the end here in the use of his words. Men must live self-controlled lives by controlling their tongues. But real quick, lastly, let's finish here. But I want you to notice finally what the godly man's purpose in all of this is. And it's not primarily to win the hand of a fair maiden in marriage. Look at verse 8. Here's the purpose. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Here Paul ends. I mean, he says that, hey, how young men live out the gospel will either put to shame those who come against the truth, or it will end up shaming you. It will end up shaming God's people, God's reputation, and put a blight on the reputation of Christ. And the implication for us this morning, guys, is that godly young men should be primarily concerned about the reputation of the Lord Jesus and his church. The testimony of God's people in the community is of greatest importance to him. And just one practical note, why does this matter? Because this means, ladies, he doesn't just act this way in purity, dignified and sound in speech when he's with his girlfriend, he's with you at church or around the pastor. He is this way out in public, at the movies, while hiking, at a restaurant, because the reputation of Christ is at stake, and that is always on his mind. That's the kind of guy that you want to find. So, young men, according to God's word, I can tell you on the authority of Titus 2, if you were to come and ask me, hey, what is the one thing you could do now as a young man to make sure that you're ready for marriage, this is what I would tell you. Be sensible in all things. And I get it, there's a great temptation to give ourselves over to our passions and lusts. But God tells us that if the gospel is to govern your life, if you were to live in a way that matches the doctrine that you profess, then you must work hard by the power of the Spirit to be self-controlled, given over not to your passions but to good works, pure, dignified, and sound in your speech. So men, resolve to be these things. Don't waste this season. Let me just close with one last quote from J.C. Ryle. He says this, young men of present day, you are wanted for God. This is peculiarly an age of activity. A wide field of usefulness is open before you if you are only willing to enter upon it. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Be zealous of good works. Come, he says, come to the cause of the Lord. Whether is it better to be an idle, frivolous, useless cumberer of the ground to live for your body, your selfishness, your lusts, and your pride, or to spend and be spent in the glorious cause of usefulness to your fellow men, to be a burning and a shining light and epistle of Christ known and read of all men, the quickener of every Christian heart that comes across your path? Oh, who can doubt? Who can for one moment doubt? Young men, consider your responsibilities. Think of the privilege and luxury of doing good. Resolve this day to be useful at once. Give your hearts to Christ. And ladies, this is the kind of man to give your hearts to, one who has given his heart to Christ already in this way. So that's a challenge to us as guys. Next time, we'll look at ladies. Okay, let's pray. Father, we're grateful just for how your word is so pointed and applicable to us. We'll pray for your strength to live this, to really live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. Lord, prepare our hearts now, even as we go on into the next hour to worship corporately with your people. May you receive all glory in our praise, in Jesus' name, amen.